question this evening, whoever you are, Christian or non-Christian. I want to ask you, as I constantly need to ask myself, who or what is the center of your universe? I'm not asking an abstract, theoretical question. I mean in daily practice. Take, for example, the days of the week that has just passed, or the days of the week that we are just about to walk into. Around whom, or around what, in all honesty, does your whole universe revolve? The passage that we read from the book of Revelation earlier in the service is in no doubt whatsoever about the real center of the universe. That center which will remain the center, however much to our eternal loss we disregard the fact and live as if there were other possibilities. The center of the universe is God and His glory. We are fools, to use the psalmist's terminology. We are fools every moment that our universe is egocentric, putting ourselves at the center of things. And let's face it, our personal universes are all egocentric, unless God invades and recreates them. Our universe ought to be theocentric, God-centered. For at the real heart of this universe of ours, at its very center, behold, a throne. And on that throne sits the Lord God Almighty, who is, and who was, and who is to come. He created all things. And by His will, they existed and were created. The utter centrality of the throne of God is the clear message of the revelation into which we look together this evening. For whom do you think exactly this revelation was given? Was it given, I ask you, for the suffering churches of Asia Minor in the first century, churches into whose history we briefly looked last week? Most certainly it was given for them. As fires of hell were breaking loose on the baby churches in the form of the fiercest persecution, where many lives were sacrificed and the blood of many martyrs was scattered as the seed from which the church would yet grow and blossom. How important it was that this should be revealed to these suffering churches. That at the heart of all the affairs of men and of nations is firmly planted the throne of Almighty God. But surely the revelation was not only given, this revelation, for the first century churches. Was it not given for the suffering church in any age? Assuredly it was, for only when the church in any age, going through refining fires, is clear-sighted enough to view her pains and sufferings from the aspect of the omnipotent throne of God, will she have enough insight into all history to press ahead with her head held high. This revelation of the throne as the pivot of all creation and of all history was given for the suffering church in every age. It is no surprise that while we in our cushioned Western society tend to leave this particular book of the Bible gathering dust on our shelves, opinion polls in some Iron Curtain countries have discovered that this book is there the most treasured portion of the Holy Scriptures. For when the church is pained and persecuted and trodden underfoot by men, how unspeakably does she comfort herself with this revelation of the unassailable throne of God, until the church's very wounds are transformed into the grounds of her best worship. But though this revelation was given, yes, for the churches of first century Asia Minor, and although it was most certainly given as a precious revelation for the suffering church in every age of history, it was given primarily, first and foremost, don't you see, for the dear Apostle John. In his days of active apostolic service, how John had sweated over the well-being and the spiritual health of the churches in Asia Minor to whom the letters of last week's study were addressed. How often he'd been weary and footsore as he had tramped the many miles around these churches, seeking to be to them some sort of father in the faith. How he had worked and toiled for their health and well-being and growth in the things of God. And now picture this same man who had given his best years and his greatest energies to the well-beings of these churches. Picture him now exiled because of his unstinted devotion to Christ. Exiled on the little Aegean island of Patmos. Doubtless there he spent many of the long hours in prayer and meditation. And it would have been at such times of prayer and meditation that these wonderful revelations which we share in Holy Scripture, that these wonderful revelations were given first of all to this dear man. I think of him sitting praying under the Mediterranean sky, looking out over the Aegean Sea, almost able, if he strained his eyes, to see the coastland of Asia Minor where were planted these churches which he loved so much and for which he had such heart's care. How his heart must have been moved and pained and almost broken by what he learned of the struggles of the churches in the letters which God's Spirit had so recently compelled him to write down. These letters that we were looking at together last week. How they must have torn at John's heartstrings as he understood something of the battles that were going on in the churches of Asia Minor. I expect he was aghast at the persecutions through which Smyrna, for example, was about to be led. Remember, Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. But if John was aghast at the persecutions that came from outside upon a church like Smyrna, I imagine he was even more exercised by the wars within that were being waged, for example, in Sardis, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars to Sardis, awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. And so on. And so as John wrote down under the compulsion of the Spirit of God these messages to the seven churches, do you not imagine that his heart was being torn apart with respect to the troubles in which they found themselves while he was exiled alone on the island of Patmos? How deeply John needed to see the revelation of chapter 4. How greatly he needed this new revelation from God. This revelation of the throne that is planted at the heart of the universe, on which sits the everlasting God without whose will nothing has existence. The revelation of chapter 4 did, I think, at least two things for John. First of all, it convinced him that God reigns. That is the total impact of this chapter that we've read together this evening. If its details are difficult to interpret, its total impression is impossible to escape. God reigns. However other it may sometimes seem to human view, God is king. How much John must have welcomed that reassurance. As he sat in his exile so far from the churches, so unable to stretch out a helping hand, how glad his heart must have been to be gripped with this realization afresh that our God reigns. God is still on the throne, and his throne stands in the heart of heaven from which the whole created order is governed. That, my friends, is how things really are. Don't doubt that is how things really are, that God reigns from his throne on high. The onus is not on God to prove it to us. The onus is on us to perceive it. To ask God, the Almighty Lord, who knows that he reigns supreme over the affairs of all his creation, to prove that he reigns, is many times sillier than to ask me to prove that I stand in this pulpit. The onus is on us to perceive it and to believe it. And yet in infinite compassion, God has given us many guides towards that perception, not the least of which is this vision which he has brought before our eyes in chapter 4 this evening. I hope you see that we literally play with fire when we who are judgment-deserving sinners scream at God to prove his infinite power to me. For he rules in utter holiness, in purity, and in horror of sin. And from his throne issue flashes of lightning, and voices and peals of thunder. And before his throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. This God reigns, and there is no authority or power which does not have its beginnings in him. Here is heaven's perspective. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. Nor is there any authority or power which, however warped or twisted by sin is not firmly held in his hands. Thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed. The first thing, then, that I suggest to you this revelation of chapter 4 did for John was simply to convince him, in spite of all that his human eyes could see of the history of the turmoils of these churches, was to convince him that God reigns. Is that all that somebody here needs to see this evening? Is that precisely what you need to know for your life and your circumstances? You are not trapped by your circumstances. Other people, however influential or threatening they may seem to you to be, do not control your direction or your destiny. And least of all does that despicable creature who is behind all the sin that you might fear will determine and destroy your possibilities and potential. Least of all does he or his horrid creation of sin reign. God reigns. And to be rightly related to him through Jesus Christ is the only place where a man should dare to be. To be rightly related to him is ultimately the only thing that matters. For the second thing that the revelation of chapter 4 did for John was to convince him that God will be glorified. That God will be glorified. Not only does God reign, but God does not lose any battles. All things will redound to his glory. We lose battles, we Christians constantly lose battles. And that distresses us and depresses us, as it ought to do in a measure anyway. But it cannot destroy us, and it cannot destroy God's plans and God's purposes, for God does not lose any battles. All things are gathered together to combine to glorify him. Of that he will unfailingly take care. There is only one supreme purpose in this universe in which we find ourselves. And it is this, that the Maker of all things should get glory for himself. It is utter folly and total loss not to give ourselves unreservedly to that end. For that, without fail, will be the only end of all things. For anything that cannot enhance that end will be utterly consumed, utterly burned up, and even its consummation and its being burnt will bring glory to the God of all creation. We are living for insubstantial mirages when we are not living for the glory of God. John was shown in this revelation what must take place. I looked and lo, in heaven an open door, and I heard a voice, come up hither and I will show you what must take place after this. Yes, this suffering in the churches now, but after this I will show you what must take place. And that same voice that spoke in chapter 1, the voice of the risen Christ, as it ushers John up to this open door in heaven, shows him that what must take place is that our world eternally centered on God will give all the glory to the Creator. What he saw was an unfading heaven where there is nothing that does not center upon the throne of God, and which does not constantly give assent to heaven's greatest theme, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." I tend to side with the commentators who see the 24 elders as symbolizing the totality of the redeemed of the Old Testament era and of the New. 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel with whom all Old Testament believers have solidarity, and 12 representative apostles with whom all New Testament believers have solidarity. These 24 then symbolizing an innumerable host out of every tongue and tribe and nation, with a dazzling variety, and yet all clothed in the white garments of the redeemed, and all centered upon the throne of God, their chiefest delight being to fall down before him who is seated on the throne, to worship him who lives forever and ever, and to cast their golden crowns before him, crying, "Thou art worthy, O God." I'm less easily convinced about the identity of the four living creatures, but find it most satisfactory to interpret them in parallel with Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, which you might like to look at afterwards, and to see these four living creatures then as symbolizing the whole host of angelic beings, cherubim, seraphim, angels, which serve God unceasingly in heaven. Whoever the four living creatures are, surely this is plain of them, that they, like the elders, are centered upon the throne of God, and they too exist in heaven to glorify him who sits upon the throne. And glorify him they do with the fierce, dynamic authority and power of the lion, with the strong, determined service of the ox, with the intelligent creativity and ingenuity of man, and with the easy soaring swiftness of the eagle. Studded as they are, these living creatures, with eyes all over them, they are looking eagerly for every opportunity to crisscross God's universe in order to serve him and his eternal glory. Redeemed men and angels combine in this vision to convince the dear exiled apostle John that however history's events may seem to be unfolding before his eyes, God will be glorified. Take heart, Christian soul. If God's glory is really your heart's desire, your fumbling weaknesses are no obstacle to the God who reigns and has made the getting of glory for himself his sovereign end. I do not care what hardships have befallen your life. Well, I do care in one sense. But in another sense, I do not care what thorns in the flesh you are carrying about with you. I do not care what mess you may feel yourself to have made through your weaknesses and your sins. Make this your only goal, the glory of God, and I tell you, you cannot fail. I tell you this evening, you are misguided beyond description if you do not aim all your energies in that direction, the direction of the glory and the magnifying of God. And how worthy, after all, He is of all glory and honor and power. Do you need to be convinced of that again this evening? Come up with John then, and catch a glimpse of God, for we are invited as we read the scripture to come with him. We are invited to avail ourselves of this open door that there is in heaven, and to catch a glimpse of God as we gather together in this place tonight. He is utterly holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Sing these four living creatures incessantly as they dart here, there, and everywhere to do deeds for God. He is utterly holy. I go along with those who prefer diamond as a translation to jasper in verse 3. God shines in his unspeakable purity with the flashing brilliance of crystal clear diamond. He is surrounded by flames of refining fire that screen from his presence all that is not holy. From the throne of God issue flashes of lightning. The world is full of the righteous judgments, the peals of thunder of an utterly holy God who detests and despises sin. For his perfection in holiness alone, we should glorify God to the end of our days. But if he were only holy, we would lie prostrate in the dust before him, never able to rise again. So we must look more closely through this open door that God has given us. And around the throne we will see that there is not only a wall of fire, but around the throne there is an emerald rainbow. God's mercy sign, a rainbow in brilliant, sparkling green, speaking of the grace and the infinite mercy of God. His holiness, to our great hope and infinite delight, is encompassed within, is held within his everlasting mercy. God is utterly holy. But nowhere does it say that God is holiness, full stop. No, God is love, full stop. A rainbow of heavenly mercy encircles the throne of God on high. The blood-red carnelian, which speaks of the just judgments of God, is transformed by the rainbow of mercy into a symbol of that just judgment in which a Savior's blood was shed to bring sinners like you and me near to God. The throne is encircled with God's mercy. His eternal holiness, which we could not look upon, is held within this rainbow of his gracious mercy. And there stands before the throne a crystal sea. Only through the sea may the throne be approached. The sea is clear and sparkling, and it washes away all sin. This holy God who sits on the throne of the universe he has made has created a way into his own presence. There is a cleansing from sin through the death of Christ on the cross. Lo, in heaven there is an open door, and we are invited to come up hither. Who would not heed? Who would not cast their crowns down before this throne? Who would not determine freely and gladly to join in the song with which heaven and all the universe will eternally redound? Worthy art thou, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. Let us sing in conclusion, Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Hymn 604, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.